Lord, we can hardly imagine what it'll be to stand before you when we hear the angels crying out, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Jesus, when you yourself come and you pick us up by our faces in love as we're prostrate on the ground, hard for us to imagine what that day will be like. We won't have any trouble yielding in that day, as we'll see you as you are. I pray, God, today and this day, we will also see you as you are. Then in our worship, we'll see you. And Lord, as we open up your word and we hear your sweet voice speak, we will worship you and we'll yield before you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness. And we ask, God, that you would take charge of this whole day today. That this place would fill heaven with glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Thank you, Rayson team, for beautiful, wonderful worship. Good to see you all this morning. Some I haven't seen for a while, and it's just great to see you. And my two favorite women in the whole world are out today. My mom's not feeling so well, so Judy's home taking care of her. So as I keep looking over there, and I go, you'll know, I'm not feeling sad about you or you or any of the rest of you. I just recognize that there's a place missing that I'm used to looking at and being encouraged by. So it's just, it's great to know that, that God loves my mom and that he's going to take care of her. Hey, I have really good news for you. There's no government shutdown in heaven. Okay. God is on the throne and he is busy. And we can approach him today. And there's no lack of power there. Just awesome to know that our God isn't affected by all that we are down here. And one day he will reign. Jesus will reign from earth. And we will be with him, and there'll be no government shutdown then either. That'll be really, really awesome. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses, well, I said 21 through 48. I don't think that we'll get through 48, but at least we'll start in verse 21 in a few minutes. And Lord willing, he will teach us along the way as we make our way through this portion of scripture. Last week, Jesus made a very strong statement about his relationship to the law and the prophets. If you remember that, the law and the prophets means the Old Testament, basically law, prophets, and Psalms. And his teachings were so radical to all the people that that some of them might have been tempted to think that we've never heard this kind of stuff before. Is he doing away with the law and the prophets? Is he starting a new religion? And Jesus made it clear that he hadn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he had come to fulfill them. And we spent quite a lot of time on that last week. And all that was said in the law and the prophets about him, he will fulfill it all. In fact, the very smallest jot or tittle, the smallest piece of punctuation, the smallest tail upon a letter will be fulfilled by him before heaven and earth passes away. He will fulfill it all. God had given the law in love to teach men right and wrong, and it still does that today. When we open up the law, when we go to Exodus chapter 20 and we look at the Ten Commandments, those have not changed. God has not changed his moral law. But he gave them in love so man would know what was right and wrong. And to bless Abraham's descendants as a people, even a national people, as they were in the world to be priests among the nations of the earth, and to prepare them to receive his son, the Messiah, who would fulfill again every single bit of it, the only one who could ever fulfill the law and the prophets. And his son would even fulfill the penalty for man's inability to keep the law. The law was good, and it taught righteousness, But the religious leaders had perverted it. I found this article this week as I was going through my studies. It was by Jay Stoll, and he writes this. He says, the Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands, and 248 positive laws. By the time Christ came, it had produced a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of righteousness. As such, it contained at least 10 tragic flaws, and these are the ones that he lists in this article. He says, new laws continually needed to be invented for new situations. You see, it wasn't just the law of God. It wasn't good enough anymore. Times are changing, so we got to prepare and create new laws for new situations. Accountability to God was replaced by accountability to men. It reduced a person's ability to personally discern the heart of the law as new laws were added to the other laws. It created a judgmental spirit among the people and certainly among the leadership of the children of Abraham. The Pharisees confused personal preference with divine law. It produced inconsistencies. It created a false standard of righteousness, and it became a burden to the Jews. It was strictly external. Nothing about the heart any longer. It was a list, external laws to follow to be righteous in the sight of God. But they weren't just God's laws, and it was rejected by Christ. They, the religious leaders themselves, tried to keep the same rules, but they lost track of the spiritual principles that God had given that would be a blessing to people. Last week, we also learned the value of the Old Testament law in that it's a schoolmaster pointing out to every man outside of Christ that they are lawbreakers. And that is true. Sinners, every one of us are. Man wants to compare himself to other men to determine his perceived worthiness for salvation. And God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all on the same plane. Man says, well, okay, I might be a sinner, but I'm not Charles Manson. It's funny, we always compare ourselves to the worst person possible in all of history. I'm not Charles Manson, so certainly God will cut me some slack. And God says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. A sinner is simply a lawbreaker, someone who needs a savior, or eternal separation from God is in his future. Those who try to keep the law will be found to be unrighteous. Even the scribes and Pharisees who every single day of their life worked to try to satisfy the laws, not just God's, but the ones that they had added. Jesus told the people to be part of God's kingdom, you'll need a better righteousness than that. Than those who try every day to legalistically follow the law. And of course, he was talking about a righteousness that can only be imputed, given to someone, by someone who is absolutely perfect. And of course, the only person that has ever walked and lived by every law of God was Jesus. And so what it meant was that unless you have Christ in your life, you have no chance of standing before a righteous God and claiming that you deserve to be part of the kingdom of heaven. When we receive his righteousness, we will be done with the law, Scripture says, as a means of attempting to be righteous. The Word of God, the Old and New Testament, will become a means of growing in our sanctification. And so we go through the Old Testament, and you're the first people in all of history that have taken 19 years to do that. So we go through the Old Testament, and God still speaks through the Old Testament. And now we're going to the New Testament, and God still speaks through the New Testament, giving us spiritual understanding, hearing his voice, so that we can walk circumspectly in the world that we live in and become his skilled workmen who do the works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Well, this morning in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus will begin to point out six laws that were taught legalistically, but without the proper spiritual understanding by the scribes and the Pharisees. And in each one of these cases, he will begin with this phrase, "You have heard that it was said of those of old." And then he will say, "But I," some parentheses here, "the one who fulfills the law says to you," and he begins to explain the heart of the law that God had given to his people and to us. We may not get through all six today. In fact, I doubt that we will. But we'll read each section of verses about a certain law, and then we'll let Jesus give us the proper meaning of the law. By the way, as we go through these six different laws, it'll be easy for us to concentrate on the erroneous teachings of the religious leaders. But there's more for us to be concerned about than just their inconsistencies, their misunderstanding of the law. I want to read or remind you of a scripture that in the last 19 years we've probably looked at 50 times. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Unless you are a much better Christian than I have ever been in my entire life, you should expect, as we go through these six laws, to find places where you have failed to either keep the physical or the spiritual intent of some, perhaps all, of these laws. Jesus' words in Matthew 5 are from the heart of God, not from the Pharisees or some other religious mystic. We should expect these words to identify areas in our past or present where we have chosen sinfully, so that we change our thinking and our actions to be instructed in righteousness. That's what the Word of God does. It's inspired to do that. It's nigh on to impossible to undo a sin. We might mitigate its consequences by trying to make it as right as possible, asking for forgiveness from the one we have sinned against, or offering to compensate their losses that they incurred at our hands. But ultimately, all sin is against God. David told us that. He had relations with Uriah's wife while Uriah, his trusted military leader, was out of town on a campaign that he himself should have been at. And he had an adulterous relationship with her. And then he had Uriah killed. And the things that happened because of that decision were terrible and grotesque and recorded in Scripture. But David, when he cries out to God, he says, "Against you only have I sinned." All sin is against God. Psalm 51:4 says that. "Against you only have I sinned." And when we find, by looking at the Scripture here even this morning, and the Holy Spirit, because he's going to tell us things that are going to correct our minds, we need to understand that if he tells us we are sinning or we have sinned, that we respond to that in the right way. God didn't bring us here to beat us up, but to instruct us. We have several choices when Scripture points out our failures. The first one is we can argue with God, or we can justify our sins. "I didn't do that." It's like my grandchildren. "Who took the cookie jar off the counter and it's on the floor?" "Not me. I didn't do that." Or we can justify it, argue with God and justify and say, "Well, God, if you understood my circumstances, you'd understand why I did that." And so our first choice is that we can argue or justify But 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The second decision we can make when we hear scripture that goes against some of the things that we have done or are doing is we can sink into guilt and despair, thinking that we are absolutely worthless, unfit to serve Christ or even speak his name among men. We can be like Cain when he killed his brother and God said, you go out into the land of wandering. And so we see this picture of Cain lowering his head and walking out into the land of Nod, the land of wandering. We can get like that and just become discouraged and despondent, feeling like we have no place. The third decision that we can make is we can agree with God and say, God, you are absolutely right. It's exactly what I did. I know that's what I did. And we can repent of it at that moment, at this moment, today in this room. We can repent of that thing that the Holy Spirit points out to us and say, God, I see it. I didn't see it before, or I didn't understand it before, but I see it clearly now. I agree with you. What you say is right, and what I've been doing is wrong. And then in repenting from that, 1 John 1:9 and 10 comes to be our scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's another, a fourth decision that we can make as we encounter something that points out to us that we have walked in sin. A fourth decision. When we're reminded of some great sinful failure in our lives, we can make this decision, and perhaps it's the hardest and yet the most powerful and rewarding decision we can make about the truth of our failures. We can believe Jesus about our sins. If we've trusted him as our Savior, we can believe when he says that they have been removed as far as the east is from the west, that he has paid the price in full measure so that they are blotted out forever. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you believe that? I hope you do believe that. That Christ, when we agree with him and he is our Savior, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That I've been saved by grace, and that not of myself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. My favorite is in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8, and I'd like to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. It says this, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. And so we can be in this room today, and as we go through these, we may see places that we need to make a decision. What will our decision be? Will we argue with God? Will we agree with God? Will we confess our sins? Or will we praise him? Lord Jesus, I was wrong. I did that, but I know the blood of Jesus, your Son, covers that sin. And I praise you for that strong forgiveness that you've given. Even this thing that I remember, especially as I look at your word. So I was going through this week. I happened upon in my mind an old chorus. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah, Jesus lifted me. Satan had me bound, but Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound, but Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound, but Jesus set me free. Singing glory, hallelujah, Jesus lifted me. As we go through this, remember your salvation. The Lord didn't bring you here to beat you up. Maybe he brought you here to remind you how great his salvation is and what he's done for you when you look and you say, the way that the scribes and Pharisees described laws and had it wrong, and Jesus gives the right explanation. Okay, so let's get to it. Here's the first subject Jesus deals with. It's the subject of murder. Matthew 5, verse 21, we're going to read down through verse 26, and then we'll look at the explanation. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Well, let's take those first two verses. If you have heard that it is said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, and I want to remind you when Jesus says that, but I say to you, he is speaking with authority because Jesus is himself God. And so he gives the correct interpretation, not just the physical law, but the spiritual principle and law behind it. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, we know, of course, that the Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth command, thou shalt not murder. It's written in stone, or it was written in stone, by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, on that fiery thunder filled mountain when Moses went up to receive the law, the Ten Commandments. Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from that fiery mountain, but notice Jesus doesn't say it is written. He says, you have heard that it was said of those of old. We talked a little bit about this last week. Remember, because the people didn't have Old Testament scrolls in their back pocket, which were written in Hebrew, which they couldn't read anyway because they didn't speak Hebrew in Jesus' day. They were dependent completely upon the hearing of the law as given to them by the scribes and the Pharisees. Over hundreds of years, the scholars had written commentaries and arguments and discussions and oral traditions about God's law. About the Torah. The Torah, if you narrowly define the Torah, it's the first five books of the Old Testament, the what we would call the Pentateuch, or the law of Moses. But often it meant the whole of the Old Testament. And as these men discussed and argued and had their commentaries describing what they felt about all of those things, what was produced was the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Gemara, documents that were along with God's law. These writings weren't necessarily bad, but they were seen as, in fact, they called them the fence around the perimeter of the law. And the idea was this: if God says this, very specifically, if we build a fence around that, a little wider and around it, it will keep people from getting close to breaking the law inside that. And so they built a fence around it. And they built a fence around the fence. And they built a fence around the fence around the fence. And then a fence around the fence around the fence around the fence. Until the law was not as important as all the fences that protected what they said protected the law. But they were not God's words. They were in addition. And so Jesus, as he's describing the heart of the law, he's not disputing what God said. He's not saying the Ten Commandments were wrong, what God wrote with his finger was wrong. He's talking about, you have heard what it's been said about all these fences around the fences around the fences, but I tell you, and then in purity, he gives the understanding of the law. The fences were legalistic extra laws which focused in on the purely physical aspect of God's law rather than the spiritual. Jesus wasn't attacking again the law of Moses. He was pushing against the additional, purely physical aspects and explaining the heart of the law of God as related to a person in his kingdom. Certainly, murder is wrong. Punishable by death. We know that's true scripturally in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. To murder someone is punishable by death. But God wasn't just concerned about the act of murder. The religious leaders found nothing wrong with getting angry with a person. They said, well, as long as you don't kill somebody, you can do whatever. But the God who knows the heart and mind of every man knows the spiritual and mental condition of a heart that's filled with anger. I like this. It's anger, I saw this in John Corson's commentary. He says, anger is only one letter short of danger. A heart filled with anger is in danger of acting out murder. That's where it begins. Murder begins in the heart. God's morality addressed not only the end, murder, but also the beginning of murder. The religious leaders only saw the act as sin. So Jesus forbids forever the anger which broods, the anger which won't forget, the anger which refuses to be pacified, and the anger which seeks revenge. In the first instance, Jesus warns about the man who is angry without a cause. He's in danger of being taken to court. He says, in danger of judgment. Some people are hot-headed. None of you are, of course, but you know some people who are hot-headed. Some people are easily offended. Some people look for things to get mad over. When a man spills his vitriol over all of his brothers or his neighbor or his family members and causes pain and grief, he can be taken to court. He's causing pain. A restraining order can be established. In severe circumstances, a lawsuit can be established for defamation of character, or some other judgment can be put in place. And so that's what he's saying there. Be careful of your anger. If you get mad at somebody without a cause, it can lead to having you be judged and having some consequence because of that anger that's spilling over and causing so much damage. And Jesus goes on and he says, and whosoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Things are escalating now. It isn't just a matter of getting angry at someone, but now we hear the voice getting involved. Anger is taking a verbal insulting form. The word raka is an Aramaic word, and it's often translated, I know you've never said these words before, you nitwit, you blockhead, You numbskull, you boneheaded, brainless idiot. You said that on the 54 the other day and the 805 and the 5 a couple of weeks ago. I would have heard you, except my voice was so loud, I didn't hear yours. What it is terms of arrogant contempt. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. What council is he talking about? He's talking about the council of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court in the land. A censure from this high court is a very serious matter. Jesus says, this thing escalates. It starts with the anger, moves through danger, goes to words, and then it gets more and more severe. And Jesus goes on, he says, but whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Calling someone a fool calls for contempt of character. William MacDonald said this, I thought it was pretty good. He says, here the word fool means more than just a dunce. It signifies a moral fool who ought to be dead. And it expresses the wish that he were. Today it's common to hear a person cursing another with the words, God, you. He is calling on God to consign the victim to hell. Jesus says that the one who utters such a curse is in danger of hellfire. And then he reminds us that the bodies of executed criminals were often thrown into a burning dump outside Jerusalem known as the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. This was a figure of the fires of hell which shall never be quenched. There's no mistaking the severity of the Savior's word. He teaches that anger contains the seeds of murder, that abusive language contains the spirit of murder, and that cursing language implies the very desire to murder. The progressive heightening of the crimes demands 3 degrees of punishment, the judgment, the council, and hellfire. And in Christ's kingdom, Jesus will deal with sins according to severity. Be careful about anger. Be careful about words and about curses. They're the seeds of murder. Anger isn't the same as murder, but Jesus condemns both the anger and the murder. Well, how serious would the Lord tell us this matter is? Look in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Worship. There's nothing quite like worship in our lives. It's different from every other thing that we do. There's nothing really in our experience that we can compare it to. We can love someone even if we're disappointed or upset. We've had that happen in our marriages. Upset, angry, still in love, still loving that person. It may be hard to show it temporarily, but our hurt over the temporary break caused by some act or poorly chosen word testify that we want it fixed. We want to get back to the place so that we can experience and express the love that's in our heart in many, many forms. But worship primarily means to yield. Now, we can pretend to yield. We can pretend or fake worship enough to fool the people around us. We can lift our hands and have tears and emotions. But acceptable worship requires yielding of heart, will, and mind to the Savior. Jesus says here in this teaching about anger, if you come to me to bring a gift, in other words, to worship me, and you realize that someone has something against you, he doesn't even say who's at fault. He says, if you realize that someone has something against you, don't start worshiping me. Not until you've resolved the issue with the brother or the friend or the relative or the wife or the husband. When you've done that, come back and worship me. Otherwise, I won't receive your worship. You're not yielding to me. That's what worship is. You're not yielding to me. Without yielding, there is no worship. Years ago in this room, I don't know, some of you were probably here that particular day, but we had a worship leader that began leading worship. He got up, and I remember the introduction to the first song, and all of a sudden he stopped. And it was kind of uncomfortable as he just kind of looked out. And pretty soon, he put his guitar down, and he walked off the stage, and he went out in the audience where his wife was sitting. And he just leaned into her, and he whispered something to her. None of us heard what it was. And he came back up, and he picked up his guitar, and he started to play and led the worship service. And I asked him after the service, I said, what was that all about? And he said, I was such a jerk this morning. I offended my wife. And I knew I couldn't stand up here and lead worship when that was between the two of us. So I just told her I was sorry. Wow. Powerful. Powerful. I don't think that we need to walk through 50 years of living trying to remember all that those that we have offended before we can worship the Lord. But I think the point is this, if we go to begin worshiping the Lord and the Lord reminds us, remember it says, and you remember that someone has something against you. If the Lord by the Holy Spirit reminds you there's something that needs to be taken care of, then he's telling you and I at that moment, go take care of that before you come and worship me. Because worship means yielding. And you're not yielded to me if there's an offense between you and someone else. Romans 12:8 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about a similar thought when he gives instructions about communion. The church people in Corinth had all kinds of divisions and disputes going among them, yet they gathered together to celebrate communion. The bottom line was, he told them, get your hearts right, resolve your personal issues, otherwise communion is a mockery. And it's unacceptable to God. Worship is different than any other thing that we experience in our lives. And it only is good if our hearts are pure, yielded before Christ. One final word about anger, verse 25, it says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Back in Jesus' day, this is what the law dictated. The plaintiff had the responsibility to track down the defendant. How'd you like that job? It was your responsibility, if you were offended, to track down the person that offended you. And then he would take him to the judge and present his case before the judge. The judge would then render the sentence, and it could be the debtor's prison for the one that had caused the offense. So here's the deal. If you've wronged someone, or they think you have, get it resolved before you're taken before a judge. Get it resolved. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. Don't let it grow into something that can cause great damage in your family or in your personal life or in their personal life, resolve it right away. Certainly at the very latest, resolve it while you're on the way to the judge. The plaintiff has picked you up in his Isetta and he's driving you. You don't know what an Isetta is, do you? Oh my goodness. Studebaker? No, you don't know what that is either. And he's taking you to the judge. Resolve it on the way before you get to the judge. Because when you get to the judge, he may just take that person's side of it and consign you to the prison until you pay every single part of it. Verse 26, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the very last penny. Well, let's read the second case. This has to do with adultery. Verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Incidentally, adultery is sex with someone other than your spouse. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, let's look at verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, the common teaching was that lust not acted on was okay. You can feel that way. You can imagine that thing. You can do all manner of things in your mind, but as long as you don't do it, you're okay. There's no problem with that. It's the seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, no, actually that's not true. The heart that lusts after someone who is not your covenant spouse has already committed adultery in your heart, and that is sinful. And by the way, even though it's in the masculine gender, it's really speaking to men and women. That problem can be from either a man or a woman. One of the things that I've always loved has been Job 31:1, where Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look at a woman and lust after her. What a great decision. What a great decision. Do you know that there's a reason why your head can swivel? So that when you look out and you see something that you know is enticing, you can turn it. Look the other way. I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look at a woman and lust after her. Job, the man of God, made that decision. Jesus identified the source or the root of adultery as looking eyes with lust. He's not saying that looking is the same as acting it out, and many have mistakenly thought, well, I lusted with my eyes, I might as well go through with it. He's not saying they're the same thing, but he's saying they're both sinful. And the looking can lead to the acting. The act of adultery is far worse. In almost every way, the consequences of acting it out are far worse. It can ruin the lives of many people. But lusting and looking with desire is sin and can lead to the act. They're both sinful. Some refrain from the act because of fear of getting caught. Yet every day they lust continually in their heart. And they don't realize that they're already caught. They're caught by God, who knows the heart and mind of every person. He knows what's running through and what's being considered and the imaginations that are tantalizing itself. He knows all of that. An eye that is not trained opens a door to the actual act. Since lusting is called sin in the heart, we know that it is a choice. We are, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, expected to take control over our mind and our heart and our eyes. We're expected to take control over them. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We have the Word to help us understand, like we're reading here today in Matthew 5, to understand this matter. By the way, pornography and self-gratification play into this as well. It's adultery of the heart, and it leads and it feeds both, which breaks the heart's covenant with a covenant spouse. And it's a serious matter. And today, because of technology, the fires of heart adultery are fueled more than ever because it's so anonymous. I have a theory. This is not in the Bible. I have my own theory. That one day, everything that's on the internet will come out. One day, every stroke will come out about everything. What a day that will be. A scary time. We talk about leaks. I think one day it'll all come out. The leaks will just pour out. It'll break many hearts. It's a serious matter today. Sexual sin begins with imagination, fed by a longing eye. Again, lust of the heart isn't the same as acting out, but it is sinful. Listen to Jesus talk about how serious it is. He says, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus isn't speaking literally here. He's speaking figuratively. Some have actually taken this and literally mutilated themselves, thinking that would solve the problem. But Jesus is speaking figuratively here. A man by the name of Origen, an early Christian, man who wanted to follow God, had a problem with this. And so he castrated himself. But lust didn't go away. The problem with going literally here is that even then the problem isn't solved. You still have an eye left, and you still have a hand left. Pastor John Corson again writes about one of his good friends, a growing Christian. He says he's a blind man. He loves Jesus. As a blind man, he says his worst sinful battlefield is lust. And he can't see a thing. Imagination. He still has his imagination, and he has to fight it every single day by the Holy Spirit and the Word and his accountability partners. Verse 30 goes on and says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Again, the principle is nothing is worth more than salvation. Certainly, sexual sin is not worth more than salvation. In Matthew 16, we'll get there in about 10 years. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24 through 26, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. Deny himself. Deny himself of what? Deny himself of things that would keep him from being able to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Perhaps it's imagination, it's sinful thoughts, it's actions, or maybe it's just in the mind. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Many have gone into eternity without Christ because lust was too important to surrender to God. For the Christian, nothing is worth more than submitting our sinful tendencies to his control. There's too much at stake to lose our marriages and our walk with Christ and our children and our reputation and our ministries because of a heart or actual adultery. Be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to gain control. What would that sacrifice look like if this was an issue in your life, in my life? What would that look like? Well, for me, it looks like this. It means I better spend some time in the Word of God, and I better understand the thought of what this is all about and the truth of what it's all about and what's available to me in God's Word. I better spend some time there. I better control the access that I have to information or thoughts or visual images that can affect my mind and draw me in deeper and deeper and deeper. I better control that, whether it's the internet or it's books or it's magazines or whatever it is. I better train my eye like Job did. Make sure my head swivels. So when I see something, I just teach myself to look away instantly, away from that. I better be around some people that are some accountability partners for me so that I understand that I have some helpers, some other guys maybe that are struggling with it too, or maybe they've had some victory over it and they can help me have victory over it and they can keep me accountable. I better spend some time in prayer so that my relationship with Christ is strong and vibrant and I hear his voice easily and I cry out to him when I'm in difficulty and when I'm being tempted. I need to pursue victory where possible. We control our environment. We're careful about who we hang out with and what they're doing while we're hanging out with them. About who we get alone with. If you come to the office down at the church, you'll see my door on purpose has a glass in the door of my office. That used to be a door on another one of the rooms, but I said, in my office, I want the door that has the glass in it. I don't want to be there. I don't want it to look like something's going on. I want to make sure if I'm counseling a woman that there's somebody else there so it doesn't look like something is going on. I want to pursue victory. Need to be careful about what we watch or what we read or whatever dulls my ability to resist. And maybe that's, I may have a problem with chemicals or alcohol or drugs or whatever it is, if those dull my ability to fight off in the spiritual realm what Satan wants to do to me, I need to be willing. It's like taking my hand and cutting it off. I'm willing to do whatever it takes so that I don't come under the power of this lustful looking that can lead to the place of sin. Heart and actual adultery are sinful. And the costs are great spiritually and physically. And I guess that's where we're stopping today. I want to remind you of the four choices I gave you. As I said, as we look at this and the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we have four choices we can make. The first thing is we can argue with God. I didn't do it. I didn't mean it. Somebody else did it. You don't understand my circumstances. I justify it. I can sink into guilt and despair. I did do it. I'm a worthless, good for nothing. I'm going out of the land of nod and wandering through the land of wandering the rest of my life. I can agree with God and confess and be forgiven. I can understand that I'm prone to sin. But I can also trust God's words when he says, I'm forgiven of my sins in Christ Jesus, and he has given me his righteousness because mine ain't no good. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. You? I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. You could sing with me, you know. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. Satan had me bound. Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound. Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound. Jesus set me free. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. When I was in trouble, he reached out to me. When I was in trouble, he reached out to me. When I was in trouble, he reached out to me, singing, glory, hallelujah, Jesus lifted me. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes it stings. And I guess it's supposed to. That's what you said it would do. It's inspired by God. It's profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And Lord, sometimes that's painful to us because sometimes we remember the things that we're caught up into. And we remember the things that we still struggle with. I pray, God, as we've gone through this today, God, you've led us to make the right decision. Not that we would be overcome, but that we would just agree with you and confess our sins and then trust you that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we would be so grateful and so thankful for the blood of Jesus that is stronger than any sinful thing that has ever happened, occurred in our minds or in our hearts or in actuality. That we might trust in the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for the reminder today, God. And I pray that you'd be with us all through this week, Lord, and that you protect us. You'd help remind us how important it is to guard our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, that anger doesn't get a hold of us and take us into danger. And then we end up in the courts or before the law or some terrible situation. But that, God, we honor you and we take care of things quickly. That our worship could be pure because we're yielded wholly to you. Thank you, Lord. Teach us. Walk with us this week. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.